I want to talk to you this morning about the subject. It isn't just the subject, the action, the thing we do called forgiveness. And in places I go to often with the ministry that I have, it's usually the thing that seems to have been most lacking. And I think that's because it can seem an easy thing to do, but it's actually far more complicated than just saying, "I'm sorry, will you forgive me?" It's far more complicated and deep thing than that. And it requires, I think, a fair bit of understanding and a fair bit of heart change by us. So I'm going to kind of give a bit of background. I play golf a bit these days in the veterans to try and keep me fit. But when you play in the veterans, what you find is, of course, that your shots don't go as far as they used to, and you have to hit a lot more of them. And eventually you get to the hole, and the very last shot you manage to hit right past the hole, so you have to come back the other way. And somebody will yell out to you, "Oh, Hugh, you're sneaking up on it. You'll get it eventually." And what I want to do today is sneak up on the subject a bit by just giving a bit of background to it. I want to just look at... it's come a bit quick of this one. Let me just talk about something briefly here. As we come to the passage, and if you've got it there, you can do what I'm doing and open it up to Matthew 18, but you're probably well ahead of me. You'll see that it starts off with quite a number of references at the start and then right through to my brother, which can be my brother, my sister. But it starts, if your brother sins against you. And the question we have really is, who is my brother? Who is my sister? Who is my neighbour? Israelites would probably be what people would understand here. But through Jesus' teaching in the gospel, and he teaches about who is my neighbour, who is my brother, I think it really is anyone with whom you have a relationship at all. Not necessarily a fellow believer, because I think most of Jesus' teaching is about how Christians should live in the world, not just about how they should live in church, in their own community, because we only spend a little bit of time there. Having said that, though, I think we rightly expect a higher standard in the way Christians treat one another. Although, as we know, such expectations are not always met. So I'd like to remind us just very briefly of some of Jesus' previous teaching in Matthew, which has led up to and informs today's passage. Right, just very quickly. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And so Jesus came to bring peace, and we are called to do the same. But the peace that Jesus brings is not peaceful. Our peace with God was only by his sacrifice. And so for us, peacemaking may also involve sacrifice. Tomorrow is the 11th of the 11th, and people will be selling poppies because people went to war to make peace. These things are not straightforward, are they? Matthew 5:25-26, settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, Jesus says. Otherwise, you'll be thrown into jail and you'll stay there until you pay the last penny. So do a deal. Get it settled. And that, of course, is what we do with God. Jesus came and made us an offer of forgiveness. He paid the price. We can accept that offer. And then we enter into a new relationship which has consequences. It just doesn't stop there. So settle matters quickly. We think of Paul and Barnabas having a disagreement. And eventually the disagreement gets to the point where they do a deal. They decide one will go one way, one will go the other. And one of the things that Christians seem to be not so good at, but need to be very good at, more than ever, I think, these days, is to learn to disagree well. In fact, as Christians, we need to learn to disagree well with everybody. And we're not so good at doing that, let alone in church, but in the world. We have our witness, but we have to make it graciously. Turn the other cheek. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Do not resist an evil person, and so on. And that is saying that if it is within our power, we are to avoid conflict and leave things in God's hands. That is, of course, it's within our power. This command of Jesus does not apply where one of the parties is powerless. It's only if you've got the option to turn the other cheek that this applies. If you're a wife being beaten up by your husband or something, you do not have the option to turn the other cheek. You don't have any power in that situation. What is required there is justice. So this can be very easily misused, this verse. And next week, we had too much to do today, but next week we're putting out some material from a synod which is about domestic violence, which includes a booklet with scriptures that can be wrongly used to give people power over other people. And there's going to be little notices we have to put up, the sort of thing you see in airport restrooms and so on. Do you need help? Dial this number. But it's good for us to do that, to make available as possible the resources we need in that area. But we'll deal with that next week. The next one is love your enemies. Jesus says, just as God does not play favourites with the weather, he says sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So God does not play favourites with people at all. God loves all, and we are to do the same. We are to love everyone, including our enemies. And finally, Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In the same way that God has forgiven us, so we are to forgive others. And this brings us to today's passage. Now I'm going to go through some of it quite quickly and some a bit slower. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you, if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. That seems pretty straightforward. You all got that, I think. There's a problem, you go. You don't let it fester. You don't talk to somebody else about it. You go to your brother, sister, confidentially, directly. You've won him over, good. But if you don't, if there's still a disagreement, well, what might you do? Well, you might let it go. So the proverb that says the fool takes offence really easily, but the wise man can overlook an offence. It's to a person's glory to overlook an offence. If you can overlook it, it's not going to bother you. If it's not going to hurt someone else, if it's just you that's got to deal with it, you might let it go. But if we'll not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So the witnesses go along, but that's not straightforward either. They may not all exactly agree, the three witnesses. Yet they have to agree and make a statement about what's going on in relation to the other person, and that person has to agree. This is extremely difficult. And then if he refuses to listen to them, you have to go to the whole body of the church. And if he refuses to listen to even in the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And in its history, the church has set up courts. You had the church police and the church judge and the Inquisition and all the bad history that can go with overdoing this. It's not to come to that. If the person won't agree, we just say, okay, we'll treat him like a visitor to the church. So he just wandered in. Doesn't seem from our point of view to understand what's required, but we're still going to love him. And indeed, we're going to try and share the gospel with him because maybe he doesn't understand that. Because I tell you, Jesus says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you lock up down here. It's going to stay there. God's not going to come down and miraculously fix your personal relationships. It's up to you. It's down to you. Now, God will bless what you do or lock in what you don't do. So it says, whatever you bind on earth, that's going to stay. And whatever you let go on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he says, and I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done by my Father in heaven. Forever two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. And we often take that last verse, verse 20, to mean it's just for prayer. So I'll often say, let's two or three of us gather, because when two or three are gathered, there is God with them. Yes? And that is true. Of course, God is ever present with us. I think even when two or three aren't gathered, it's just me and God is present. So really, this verse appears to be more about when two or three gather together to settle a dispute. And they've agreed. And God is with them. And he will bless the outcome. We go back again to Paul and Barnabas having a disagreement. And in the end, one goes one way and one goes the other. Well, what happens? Two great evangelists were going together. Now they're going separately. You get double value. So God has his plans. He works things out. God will bless outcomes of people who with genuine, loving hearts. Whoops, I've gone. Pressed the button too much. Genuine, loving hearts seek peace and forgiveness and reconciliation. God will bless that. But we come to the issue, which is the state of our hearts. Verses 18 to 35 is the parable about the unforgiving servant. It is, I think, a very clear and easy to understand parable. A servant is forgiven much, a huge amount, in fact. Then he goes out and he fails to forgive one of his own debtors, who owes him a trifling amount. So on the one hand, he is forgiven a huge amount, he goes out and he won't forgive someone who owes him such a small amount. Indeed, what he does is exactly the opposite of what we just read in the Lord's Prayer. He does not forgive the other person as he has been forgiven. But the challenges of this parable are not in understanding it, but in applying it. So let us look. The question, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister? In other words, I find this forgiving hard, Lord. Up to seven times, Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. In other words, seven being the number for perfection, then 77 means unlimited, always. There is no limit on how many times you must forgive. In the corresponding passage in Luke, the disciples say, oh no, increase our faith. And Jesus goes on to talk about faith. But the parallel passage in Luke is instructive too, because in verse 3 it reads this. If your brother sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day, seven times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. But it would appear that repentance is required. We are to forgive others as God forgives us. God offers forgiveness to all, but it's conditional, is it not, on people receiving it, which we do by repentance and faith. Otherwise, it is ineffective. Similarly, we can offer to forgive another, but they may not want our forgiveness. Indeed, they may think that the shoe is on the other foot and that we are the ones who should say sorry to them. That's the way disputes normally go, isn't it? You did it. No, you did it. No. With God, it's straightforward. He is always in the right. We are always in the wrong. Job thought otherwise and tried to take God to court. It's a long story, as we know, but he lost. God is in the right. In most disputes, there is generally fault on both sides with us, though, because we are not God, though we may forget this. And we have to look at the other person's point of view always. And nearly always, as I would think, both parties need to forgive. Hence Jesus' words about settling matters quickly by sorting things out. But in some cases, it either is or appears to be all one way. In these cases, people find forgiveness extremely hard, as when a drunken driver has killed their daughter in a motor accident. All one way. And sometimes there is so much grief and hurt in these situations, it prevents people getting to a place of forgiveness. They cannot do it. They are still in a form of denial, demanding that the terrible thing that happened did not happen. They haven't got to it happening yet. They are just in demanding that it did not happen. And they are unable to move on. And we need to understand this and not be judgmental. There should be no such thing as easy forgiveness, which does not acknowledge the truth. And such situations require much compassion and much prayer. Sometimes, of course, people are not... Sometimes, of course, people are not able to repent because they're not there. They may be in prison, or they may be dead, or somewhere else. And in such cases, I think we have the option to sort it out through God, with God, and bring it to a place of forgiveness from us to them without repentance on their part. And God will be their judge. One of the issues in this parable is false repentance. When a judge has a sentencing hearing, he will often take account of what it was called remorse. Has the convicted person shown any remorse? And how do you tell? What does the psychologist's report say? Is the person sorry for what they did, or are they only sorry for themselves? Earlier in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist says to the crowds, and in particular the scribes and Pharisees, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. A person who is truly repentant will need to show it. There's not much good coming up and saying, I repent. When we come up and say to God, thank you for forgiving me, God, I repent, you would expect to see a changed life. You would expect to see fruit of repentance. Otherwise it didn't take, did it? Because there was no changed heart. With repentance and forgiveness comes a new heart. So fruits of repentance may involve restitution or being willing to go to jail. Charles Colson of Watergate fame was guilty but could have avoided jail. But he said no, he became a Christian. But in his book, Born Again, he says, and I needed to go to jail. I needed to pay for what I did. I need to show that I genuinely understood it. When there is fake repentance, of course, it makes the sin worse. And we see it in verse 21 here, the great distress of the other servants. They want justice. And they get it. And this is necessary both for righteousness' sake, but also to alleviate their distress. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. And in our parable, it certainly does bring that death. Verses 32, 34, then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. And when we get forgiven by God through Jesus in our place, we describe it with the various doctrinal words, atonement, expiation, propitiation, and so on. And they are important to understand. But more important, if you truly repent, is what you get, which is a new heart that brought you to that place of repentance by the action of the Holy Spirit changing your life to bring you to repent, to acknowledge God, to see your sin, and to be changed. And you receive a heart that forgives, a forgiving heart like God. God requires of us that we forgive others as he has forgiven us. Oops, I'm a bit behind there, aren't I? Notice though that forgiveness is not the same as trust. I got to that one? Yep. Forgiveness might be part of the process of reconciliation, but it is not the whole thing. We might forgive someone who repents, for example, of abusing children, for example. We might forgive them, hard though it might be, but we would not trust them. So let me ask you now, do you love and forgive your brother and sister from your heart? Or are you prepared to do so? As you come to communion today, hear these words of Jesus from Matthew 5. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come offer your gift. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother? Jesus said to Peter, as usual, Peter, wrong question. The real question is, Peter, how many times do you want God to forgive you? You want a limit on that, do you, Peter? How is it we can forgive 70 times 7? It is because that's how many times God has forgiven us. And to achieve that forgiveness, Jesus laid down his life for us while we were still his enemies. He loved us from his heart. As you come to communion today, remember, it is a glory of a person to let go an offence. The things you can let go that you're holding against people, just let them go. Good. If not, resolve to make things right with the person with whom you have an issue, to work it out. For God will bind it either way. It's up to you. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we repent of our sins, we say. And as we do, by your Spirit, make it true for us to give us new hearts and heal in us wounds caused by unforgiveness. Fill our hearts with your huge and overwhelming love and forgiveness so that our hearts will so overflow with love and forgiveness to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.